Let me get rid of the last 20 minutes and we'll start. Well, I already read to you the list that I gleaned from Mr. Frank's letter. And of course, it is not surprising or unusual or uncommon in any way for that to be the diet of the church as we come up to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We always preach about the meaning of the feast, of course, on the feast days. In most cases, we preach about the meaning of the feast and preparation for those feasts even before them, whether it's Pentecost or trumpets or atonement or tabernacles. At least we have some discussion of the meaning and purpose of those days. But probably at no time do we put as much time and much energy and focus into preparation on the mental, spiritual level, the educational level, as we do prior to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, specifically the Passover. Because again, we teach what the festivals mean while we keep those festivals. But with the Passover, it simply isn't appropriate to walk in the door and say, okay, let's keep the Passover. We have to have a mental state that is appropriate to the occasion. We have to know why we're there and what we're doing and how to go about it. So even at the risk of a little bit of repetition, which is the best way of us for us to learn anyway, I want to start today in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is, of course, where we have our primary direct instruction from the Apostle Paul in terms of how we keep the Passover. We're given the instruction for keeping the Passover in terms of the details of the bread and the wine. And of course, we pick up the foot washing details from the Apostle John back in the book of John. But the Apostle Paul gives us instruction here that is extremely valuable to us in terms of how we even organizationally plan the Passover and set up the material in the room and so forth. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now notice it says it was on the same night in which he was betrayed. So this is the evening of the Passover day in which Jesus Christ was keeping the Passover with his disciples before he died. It is the evening of the 14th, which is the Passover. And verse 25, "In the same manner he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We'll come back to some of this as we get closer to the day. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." That's a key statement and a key ingredient here in this chapter, because it's saying when you do this, you are saying you know and you believe and you accept the fact that Jesus Christ died and he died for your sins and that he is going to come again and that you want to be ready basically against that day. You are proclaiming that he is the Savior. You are proclaiming that he died, that he was resurrected, that he lives again. In a sense, it's all involved there because we acknowledge that he died, and yet he's our Lord and Savior today. So it's an important element to recognize that we are proclaiming Christ's death as a message that he died for the sins of mankind. And we do it by keeping the Passover. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So in other words, if you're not properly prepared, if your mind and your attitude and your approach aren't right, then in a sense you're saying Christ died for nothing. He died for me, but I'm thumbing my nose at it. I'm rejecting the whole concept. It's not worth my time if I take the Passover in an unworthy manner. Now that's another subject that we'll come back to. We're not going to really discuss worthy and unworthy today directly, although some of what we're going to talk about here does involve that. Verse 28 comes the direct command, "But let a man examine himself. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So this is directly tied, obviously, with keeping it worthily or unworthily. We have to examine ourselves to see what our attitude and frame of mind is, are we as we are taking the bread and wine. Verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So we don't want to make that mistake. Therefore, we accept the command and we recognize the importance of the command to examine ourselves. Paul also tells us over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, something that's related, though not as directly related to the Passover service as the one we just read, but nevertheless the same concept and the same idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where the word is once again used, the word Brian described as test or try or examine, you know, review what you're dealing with and know yourself. Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Now, in the faith could mean in the church, in the truth. It can also mean in the faith that Jesus Christ died for you and is your Savior that we just read about in 1 Corinthians 11. Are you in the faith? Do you believe what Christ said? Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? In other words, you need to recognize and understand what Christ did in saving you from your sins. In fact, I hope we have quite a number of young people or children that came in the side aisle a little while ago. I hope that we do what we can to bring this down to the level of helping our children understand what that sacrifice is and the value of that sacrifice. Not that they're going to understand all about it and life and death and so forth, but perhaps if they're old enough to put it in the context of the way human beings live and die and what it meant for Christ to die for us while we, as sinners, got off scot-free, as we say, and I think that's a politically incorrect statement these days, never occurred to me till I said it, but we got off free. So if we can bring that down to the children's level and help them understand that when we were prepared to or bringing death upon ourselves, Christ took it away from us and did it himself. And you might be able to use some childhood examples, the way they end up getting treated or mistreated and how people might step in for them and so forth. It might be helpful to them to make those connections. Because as we go through this material over the next 5 or 6 weeks, it's pretty heavy. It's pretty adult in that sense. It's pretty difficult for children to understand. And I really don't like it too much when all of our children might have to come week in and week out and not quite know what we're talking about. And yet it's difficult to take the time to personalize it here because I don't know all the children and what they know and what they understand and their different age groups and so forth. So I hope that you will do that part yourselves and, of course, maybe in the Sabbath school and the teen Bible studies or whatever, we can also have some discussion about that. We probably have at least one more or two sessions before now, before the Passover. So teachers, you might want to think about that a little bit and see what you could do or how you could use that material. Again, I'm not asking you to get super heavy or too challenging, but to bring it into the fact that we are keeping the holy days in the very near future. So we're told, examine yourselves in terms of taking the Passover worthily or unworthily. We're told to examine ourselves as to whether we be in the faith and do we really understand what's happened for us and how we have been delivered and that we otherwise would be disqualified. So I want to talk a little bit about today about how we can do this, not in the same context in which Brian talked about reconciliation, though that is ultimately the goal, but how we approach it. Not exactly how we do it in terms of detail, but how we approach it and what the scripture says that should give us clues as to how we go about it and what God expects of us. How do we who are physical flesh and blood human beings, who were sinners, as Christ said, while we were sinners, he died for us, with our human nature, are we capable of seeing ourselves as we really are? Brian mentioned being blinded, and that certainly is a potential danger. So let's take a quick review in Jeremiah chapter 17. When we examine ourselves, very little doubt that we will find that this scripture has been proven out in our own lives and maybe continues to be occasionally proven in our own lives. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the prophet says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Surprised the New King James translated it that way. Some translations don't. But the heart is deceitful above all things. It's deceitful. Our own heart and mind, that is the seat of the intellect, as the word really means. It's who we are. We are by nature deceitful and desperately wicked. Now, that by nature is not the way God built this. It's the way we have become as a result of Satan's influence over the world since the Garden of Eden that was discussed earlier. Who can know it? So there's the question. Who can know it? Can we know ourselves? Can we understand ourselves? Can we do anything about what we are? Well, maybe we should ask ourselves, what did we do at the time of our initial repentance and baptism? Were we able to see ourselves? And not everybody here is baptized, of course, but those of us who are, were we able to see ourselves as we are? Were we able to at least see enough to see that we needed forgiveness, that we needed the sacrifice of Christ? I know that after we're converted, a year or two or three later, we start to ask ourselves, did I really repent? Was I really converted? Because now we see ourselves really like we are, a lot more at least, and we say, boy, I don't know if I knew this when I was baptized. Chances are we did, because in a sense, and I've had a lot of people come to me and say, I don't know if I'm converted. And we sit down and they start talking about how they see themselves differently now. And often I'm able to say, that's the biggest proof that you are converted. You're able to see yourself 3 years later in a way that you didn't see yourself before you were baptized. As Paul says, we see through a glass darkly, and that's actually referring to a mirror. We see in this sort of botchy mirror, and we don't see ourselves clearly, because he goes on to say, in that time I will know even as I am known. In other words, God sees me differently than I see myself. So when we repented, we had to come to some knowledge of who we are. But as we search ourselves now and examine ourselves, we come to a different level of understanding. That's explained in the next verse. I, the Eternal, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Now, you could look at that from several different perspectives. It also has to do with how God looks at us in terms of our success and our growth. But here, he's saying, I search the heart. So if God is able to search the heart, then we, with his Holy Spirit, have a better capacity to search the heart than we had when we initially repented. So what happens if, in searching ourselves and examining ourselves and testing ourselves, if we lean to our own understanding, which we're of course told not to do, but if we lean to our own understanding and say, let me see what I can find out about myself, what do you think the conclusion is going to be? I'm even better than I thought I was. Except on a rare occasion, somebody will think, I'm so much worse than I ever realized that I can't be a Christian. But most of the time, we're a little bit blinded or a little bit generous to ourselves, and we say, I'm doing all right. Now, we want to be doing all right, and that's okay, but we have to be realistic in the way we examine ourselves. So let's look at a few of the examples of what happens when we lean to our own understanding. And Brian sort of indicated this without putting it in this way, but let's go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Now here Christ is talking to the Pharisees. You may think that's not fair, but I want to make the principle here, or clarify the principle. Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Now, what is Christ saying to them if we look at it in the context of examining ourselves? He's saying, you look at yourselves, and because you see what you think you look like to other people, you feel pretty good about you. Never mind what's going on inside and the wretchedness and the attitude and the sinfulness that pervades your life. You look good. That's why he told them, don't go and give your offerings and blow the trumpet, or, you know, stand on the street corner and pray loudly so everybody can see you. See, they wanted to look good on the outside to others and then feel good about themselves. And that isn't what true Christianity or a relationship with God is about. It's about being real in your relationship with God and Christ, our elder brother. So he says, you're blind. And that's all I want to get out of this right now, the point that the Pharisees saw themselves in a certain way and Christ saw them completely differently. And what do we read in Jeremiah? I search the heart. So the Pharisees saw themselves one way, but that wasn't really what they were like. And maybe we have to be a little bit cautious not to do the same thing. Let's not look at ourselves and think how we're doing without analyzing, is it our opinion or is it God's opinion? Or even is it other people's opinion, which might be somewhere in between? God does at least say, you know, let somebody else praise you, not your own lips. And so we're not supposed to be bragging about how good we are. If somebody wants to say compliments about us because we produce good fruits, that's great. But we're not supposed to be explaining our own status and stature, and God makes that clear. Luke chapter 9. Again, I want to talk about the broad view here of how we approach this entire process of self-examination. There are lots of details we can go into, and we probably will over some time here in the next few weeks. But we want to look at the broad overview here today. Luke chapter 9. Let's go all the way near the end of chapter 2, verse 51. This story, of course, is Christ was going to pass by Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. Maybe we should just read it real quickly. It'll take more time to explain it otherwise. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he had steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. They knew he wasn't coming to stay with them or to really serve them or to visit them. They are saying, oh, if you're going to Jerusalem, just go on. And, you know, we're not going to receive you. You're not here for our benefit. And obviously his face being set has to do with his focus and his determination and all of that, that apparently was so great they could discern it. And probably his disciples said, we're just passing through on our way to Jerusalem, but we need to do this. So they didn't receive him. Verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? So they quickly turned them into the equivalent of the prophets of Baal here to be destroyed. And then what did Jesus say? Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. So here the disciples thought they were proposing a great thing. They're going to defend Christ to the point of calling fire down from heaven. If they thought they had that much faith, I'm surprised, because they usually didn't think they had very much. But they're going to call fire down from heaven and blot out these people. And Christ said, you don't know what spirit you're of. Now again, we're not talking about the event. We're talking about the attitude. Their attitude was, we know how this should be dealt with. And Christ said, you not only don't know how it should be dealt with, you're of a wrong spirit. You're getting your perspective and your influence from a completely wrong direction. Now, how could we do that in examining ourselves? We can get it from our own leaning to our own understanding, but we could also get it from friends or, you know, other church members in various places with whom we interact who say, well, it's this way, or you're this way, or you're that way, and it could be good, could be bad. And while it's okay to hear what other people might think of your fruits, what's really important is what God thinks of our fruits, or our attitude more specifically, because fruits take time and they come over time. But the attitude of wanting to be on the right track with those fruits is important. Matthew chapter 7. I looked at my wife and grinned when Brian mentioned getting the plank out of your eye, but again, I'm look at it from slightly different perspective. Verse 1, chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. In other words, it's just fair that if I'm going to be tough on you, you can be tough on me. And that's the way people think, and that's okay. That's one of the places we're actually in harmony with God. Oh, you want to pick on me? I'll pick on you. Well, it's not picking. It's the way you judge. If we judge a certain way, then we have a right to expect that other people will be just as harsh in their judgment toward us. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Okay, there's the point, isn't it? In this self-examination thing, we're able to see other people better than we see ourselves. And we're willing to be a little more focused on their problems and be a little more detailed in our explanation of their shortcomings than we are of our own. Nobody wants anybody else to stand in front of a microphone or behind a camera and say, here are all the weaknesses I found in this person or these people. We wouldn't do that. It doesn't matter what I know about you personally, and I don't know very much, but if I knew a lot, I'm not going to stand up here and say, guess what I know about so-and-so. Now, I'll pick on people like Royden and Brian and Frank and others, but that's good-natured kidding most of the time. I say most of the time so they have to wonder. That's part of the kidding there. Okay, so the point is we tend to be able to see other people's problems, other people's weaknesses, other people's sins, and say, this guy's got this problem. But what Christ is telling us here is, wait a minute, turn that mirror on yourself and say, what's my problem? I can see clearly the plank in your eye, but can I see, I'm sorry, the speck in your eye, but can I see the plank in my own? And his point is clearly in the analogy that I have so much going on in my life that my perspective of you is very limited, very skewed. I'm not seeing you objectively at all. I'm seeing you through my lens. I'm seeing you through my attitude. I'm seeing you through my history, through my perspective, through my education, all the things that I am. And he says, get the plank out of your own eye so that you can see to get the speck out of your brother's eye. So as we examine ourselves, all I'm trying to help us understand here is as we examine ourselves, there are lots of pitfalls of human nature, because human nature is deceitful, and that we can easily misjudge ourselves and feel pretty good about things we shouldn't feel so good about, and fail to see the things that we really need to recognize so that we can work on them. If we trust ourselves, in other words, we may not see the real truth. So how do we do it? Well, we mentioned the key already in the earlier verse when Christ said, I search the heart. I try the reins, or try the mind or the thoughts, as the New King James puts it. Let's look at the fact that God knows how to judge us. In 1 Samuel 16, many of these principles are very well known and common, but I wanted to bring them to bear on this approach to examining ourselves. 1 Samuel 16. Here, of course, Samuel has gone to the house of Jesse to anoint the new king, and God hasn't told him who it is. He just said it's one of the sons of Jesse. So he goes down through them from the oldest to the youngest, and everyone that comes in, he thinks, oh, this one's great. This has to be the right guy. And so Samuel keeps thinking, here's the king of Israel. And God says, no, that's not him. Got to find another one. And eventually, of course, it comes down to verse 6. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Eternal's anointed is before him. Because what was he doing? He was just looking at the standard judgment of a human being of what he thought would be good qualities for a king. Now, they'd already done that with Saul, hadn't they? God gave them a man that was head and shoulders above them, that was, good looking, that was a powerful soldier. And Israel thought Saul was the greatest thing since Saran wrap, They thought he was going to be great, and he failed. So now Samuel is mistakenly doing a little bit of the same thing. Verse 7, but the Eternal said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Eternal does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Eternal looks at the heart. Now, in spite of all of David's later problems, we know that God ultimately called him a man after God's own heart. God was looking at the heart of the future king, and he was looking at the heart of David. He was judging from a different perspective. He was judging on the basis of attitude and teachability and humility and lots of other attributes that we could list. But God, in other words, doesn't look at it from a human perspective. That's why, even though you might get a human perspective, and it might be positive, it might be negative, and they're worth considering by all means, especially if they are qualified opinions. Somebody who knows you well, somebody who is a good, solid Christian, spiritually minded, who says to you, I think you've got this problem. Hey, your intent ought to go up, and you say, wow, I better pay attention. I could be in trouble here because this person thinks I got a problem. I've been there and done that. And I know how it feels, but if you exercise that option, you can come away served very well by somebody's honest, straightforward opinion. On the other hand, it's still a human opinion, and especially if it's an off-base human opinion, then you haven't accomplished much. But God's opinion, who looks on the heart, is extremely valuable. So what we really want to do is we want to know as much as possible what God's opinion is, what God thinks of us. And there are ways to know that, but one of the best is to simply ask God to help you see it, to show it to you. Again, David in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Let's look at verse 23. Psalm 129, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. Again, the King James says, my thoughts. Either way, your thoughts probably a little anxious if you're talking to God this way, but they took a little liberty probably with that translation. Try me and know my thoughts. Know what I'm doing. Know what I'm thinking. Know my attitude. Know my heart. Know who I am. Verse 24, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, this is why I say we have to take an approach as well as the details. Because if you're examining yourself based only on specific criteria, you may come away, as David did, with, I don't know if there's any wicked thing in me. I don't know which commandment I might be breaking. But show me. See if there's any wicked thing in me, and then help me understand it. That's what David is saying. The things that I can't see. See, we need sometimes to examine ourselves not just on the things that we can see or the things that our neighbor can see, but things that we can't see. And the only way to do that is have God show them to us and to be able to ask God and say, God, you know. And you know a lot more than I do. Does God know? Let's look at the beginning of the chapter, maybe where you thought I was going. Verse 1. Verse 1, O Eternal, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Remember, we see the scripture that says the very hairs of our head are numbered, which is awesome to us, but not quite as awesome probably as knowing your thoughts. That's why palm readers and people like that make a lot of money, even though they always live in trashy houses and trashy neighborhoods. Most of the time. If there's one in your neighborhood, I'm sorry for you because you live in a trash. No, I'm sorry for you because it's always frustrating to me to go by them. We have one here out there in Katy that's in a bit of a trashy neighborhood, and you go by. And where did we see the one the other day? Judy saw one that had a sign out front that said, it gave two prices. One was $15 and one was $25. And I can't remember how it labeled them. I wish I'd have thought of this earlier. Maybe she could remember. But it said something like such and such reading $15 and a different kind of reading $25. And Judy said, so what do you get for $15? Abbreviated sentences. I think tomorrow you're going to, that's all you get for $15. You got to pay $25 if you want to know exactly what's going to happen to you tomorrow. You know, you see the sign, it's kind of inextricable. You get a discount for not getting the whole picture. You know, I see a tremendous picture, but I can only give you the black and white version. There's some color stuff there that you can't get because you didn't pay $25. Kind of striking. Verse 4. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Eternal, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Hedged me meaning put a fence or a protective something around me, in this case protective, and or maybe I can't get away, as he goes on to say later. And laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, so I can hide in the dark, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. So he says, I can't hide from you. And where shall I flee from your spirit? Chris mentioned that in the song service. You know, wherever man can go, thou God art present there. You know, God can see, God can hear, God can feel, God can know, God can discern. His spirit and his word cut to the heart. So what do we need in order to examine ourselves and search ourselves? We need God's opinion. We need God's viewpoint. We need to go and seek it from God and ask God to look down upon us and help us to see what we need to see. And I suspect that almost all of us went through that in the days of repentance before baptism. Probably we were counseled to seek God's wisdom and guidance, pray about seeing ourselves as we are, asking for repentance, because even repentance comes from God. So we need God's viewpoint, but God still won't do it all for us, will he? God is not going to examine us without our participation, or else Paul would not have said, examine yourselves before you eat and drink. We have to fulfill the command by working in harmony with God and with our elder brother Jesus Christ to discover who and what we are. Even in Israel, and there are some references, I might touch on one or two, even some references to Israel that God tried to get them to look at themselves, to see themselves, to examine themselves, and they wouldn't really go about it. Lamentations chapter 3, of course, Lamentations is a strikingly horrific book that describes things that we don't often like to read about or think about, but we need to from time to time. In this case, that's not exactly what it is, but it is the cause, the root cause of all of those terrible times. Lamentations chapter 3. Verse 40. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the eternal. Now, if you read some of the previous stuff, it's talking about how much they were going through and how much they were suffering. Let us turn back to the eternal. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not pardoned. So they were beginning to see themselves, but they still saw the need to figure out what it was they were doing that was not pleasing in God's eyes. Let us examine our ways and turn back to the eternal. Sometimes that's what we have to do. Sometimes the Passover coming annually is a great motivator for us to see something we haven't seen and turn back to the Lord. Yeah, we can go along year after year. Think about what it would be like maybe if we didn't have the Passover, if we weren't told by God to examine ourselves, if we weren't reminded by the ministry to examine ourselves and see who we are and why we're here and what we're doing and where we're going. If we weren't reminded of that, how often would we really take serious stock of ourselves and examine ourselves on a spiritual level? Well, you know, obviously we'd all hope that we're doing it more often than the Passover, but the Passover squeezes all of that into a very focused opportunity to say, how am I doing in God's eyes? And how did I get here? Which is, of course, by the sacrifice of Christ, which is what the Passover is all about. Hosea chapter 7. Hosea chapter 7. Verse 1, here's the way God says it, Hosea 7, verse 1. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. Verse 2, what's their attitude? They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. And as was mentioned earlier, Isaiah 59:2 says, your sins have separated between you and God, and I won't hear you. So God is saying their sins are before my face. They don't consider in their hearts that I am watching, that I see, that I know, that I discern all of their wickedness. Now again, you and I would hope not to come away with what we would commonly define as wickedness, right? Of course, any sin could be defined as wickedness. Any sin could be defined as evil. Any sin can be described as iniquity. So we're going to find that. Somehow wickedness sounds like an attitude, an approach, a desire to be evil and wicked. And I think it probably does carry that connotation. So we don't expect or hope to find wickedness, but we do recognize that we will find sin. We will find maybe not just sin in the sense of I broke this commandment. or I remember when I did that 6 months ago and that was wrong, I shouldn't have done that. You'll find that. But rather, why did I let that happen? Where did I fall short? Did I let myself drift away from God? Was I not studying and reading God's word? Was I not praying? Was I not making an attempt to do what is right in God's eyes? How did I get myself messed up? Did I seek the wrong priorities? Did I let somebody lead me astray? Did I seek opinions of people instead of from God? Israel didn't consider it, and therefore they ended up paying the penalty. But the church is not free of that same malady, is it? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. We tend often to think of this as coming later on, and yet we also know that these characteristics of the churches are traits of the church off and on through time, and depending on our approach and our attitude, we may well fall into some of these categories that are projected to be the church's fate even in the end of the age. In Revelation 3, obviously we're going to Laodicea in this case, chapter 3, verse 17. I probably should back up a bit. Let's go to verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So either be worldly and unconverted and uninterested, disinterested in my way, or if you've been called and converted, then be strong about it. Be fervent about it. Be excited about it. Be hot. I would that you were hot or cold. God doesn't want somebody to be sitting on the fence in between. So then, because you were lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's a pretty ugly picture. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. That's an attitude. That's an approach. That's evaluating from the wrong perspective. And there's no question in my mind, at least, that this means spiritually, even though it may be based on material goods. Maybe this particular church has a certain amount of material wealth that tends to make them careless in their spiritual recognition of their needs. We don't know that for sure. Wow, the air conditioner went off and I can hear myself and I'm probably shouting at you all this time. Because you say I am rich, have become... Oh. No, it's not quite that good. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Whoa! That's the church. That's a portion of the church at some place and time in the history of the church over 2,000 years, and ultimately it still seems to be there at the end. And look at that. What if God is looking at you or me or this congregation or the Kagwa or the church at large, wherever God's people are, and saying, well, I'm looking down on you folks and you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And what do you think? You think you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's a pretty big dichotomy between opinions, isn't it? What God thinks and what the church thinks. So what does God think compared to what I think? That's what I need to do in the next 6 weeks. I need to figure out, what does God think compared to what I think? Where am I falling short? Where am I missing the boat? Where am I looking in a tainted mirror? Where am I ignoring the obvious? How do we go about fixing that? Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Now that ultimately is character, but if you're buying it from God, we have to go seek it from God, don't we? We have to seek that vision of who we are, what we need, and then ask God to help provide it. And ultimately, it ends up with white garments. And our shame disappears because our sins are forgiven in the blood of Christ. That's all there. But notice the last part of the verse. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. There's one thing you take away from today, I hope it will be, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see, in the analogous term that it means it here. To open your spiritual eyes. Don't be blind like the Pharisees. Don't be blind like Israel was. Don't be blind like Laodicea. But be spiritually alert and have a spiritual perception and vision that comes from God working in your life. Anointing your eyes with eye salve is not just doing your own thing. It is allowing God to heal you. of your spiritual blindness. So God expects us to do it with his help, but to do the work that we have to do. Let's notice again how David, a man after God's own heart, described it. Psalm 77. In Psalm 77, of course, as often is the case, it says it's a psalm of Asaph. The chief musician is writing, but he's writing on behalf of David, and the thoughts, no doubt, that David shared with him off and on, and the teachings of David, whether David specifically uttered these words or not. Psalm 77, let's start in verse 2. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. There's a second hymn that touches on our subject today. I remembered my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. My spirit makes diligent search. See, David's mind was, I'm in trouble. I'm crying out to God for help. But in so doing, I need to search my own heart and life and mind and see, what are these troubles coming from? My spirit is overwhelmed. We need to make diligent search. We have 6 weeks. 7 weeks, whatever the case, I think it's 6 weeks from tomorrow, it's a Passover. So we have six more Sabbaths. But we have 6 weeks to make diligent search of our own lives, of our own spiritual relationship with God, of our own spiritual history, of our spiritual perceptions, of our spiritual failures, and come away with a better perspective of who we are, so that when we walk into that Passover service and proceed to take the blood and wine that picture the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that we acknowledge that we are sinful, that our nature is sinful, that we have fallen short, that without Christ's sacrifice, we would be dead, not just physically dead, but eternally dead. Because we would be if it were not for the sacrifice of Christ. So once again, I remind you, I'm not trying to give us details of how to examine ourselves, but rather to go about the major framework of looking to God for that help and guidance in whatever we choose to do as a measuring stick, as that reconciliation measurement that Brian was talking about. Because there are several of those in the Bible, we may or may not get to them. Again, maybe we'll get to them later on in sermons or sermonettes, but you know, you can use lots of things. You can test yourself just broadly against the Ten Commandments. How do I do with the Ten Commandments? Where do I fall short? How diligent am I at keeping the Sabbath? How diligent am I at honoring my parents? How diligent am I of not telling a lie or bearing false witness, which can include accusing somebody else of something they didn't do? How diligent am I? How well am I serving God in the active sense of just keeping the law, both in the letter and the spirit? You can look at the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and say, do I show forth these fruits? If there's something missing in my life, why is it? Is it something that I'm falling short in that I need to repent of, and can I fix it? If I don't have love or faith or gentleness or goodness or whatever, if I don't have these attributes of the Spirit and I have the Spirit, then where am I blocking that fruit to prevent it from growing in me? You can use 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. I had a friend that used to say, strain it through 1 Corinthians 13 first. If it doesn't fly, if it doesn't strain through 1 Corinthians 13, you know, it's like taking a big strainer or a colander or something and saying, put it through there. What doesn't go through there is not of God. So sometimes we have to sort of take our actions and our attitudes and our relationships and pour them all in that strainer and strain them through 1 Corinthians 13 and say, what comes out the other side? How many of my attributes fit according to that template? There are plenty of lists of sins, of course, that God says these people won't be in the kingdom of God, or these are problems you have that you should overcome, and you can use those as well. you look at the sin list, of course, you hope you don't find yourself. You don't want to find yourself there. You want to find yourself in 1 Corinthians 13. So to the key then, the key to self-examination in the next few weeks is the attitude with which we undertake it. It's the attitude and the approach of letting God help us to examine ourselves. It is our goal to see ourselves as we really are. Is it supposed to be our goal to grudgingly fulfill that command? Well, God said examine yourself, so I guess I'll do it. No, that's not a very good start. It is our goal to try to understand ourselves as God does. Is that our goal? Do we really want to get into harmony with what God shows us by changing our tune, if I can make a slight pun here? We want to get in harmony with God, if we have to change our tune, not God's. We have to change the way we function if we find that we're out of tune. I just looked over and saw Mark over here. You know, if he were up here with his guitar and he started to play it, even if he's starting a song up here and he had a string out of tune, he would hear it and he would immediately adjust that. You see him doing it in the orchestra, even with their violins and stuff. It gets a little out of tune. They adjust it. Mr. Fauché comes up here, and before he starts his number, he blows once on his clarinet to see if that particular note is on pitch, if it's on key. Now, you have to be able to hear that pitch, and I can't. My guitar gets out of tune. I just keep banging on it because it doesn't make any difference anyway. It doesn't sound good when it's in tune. But you're supposed to be able to change that ever so slightly. It might just be a little bit. And maybe when you examine yourself, you don't find a string that goes thunk, you know. Maybe you just find a string that's just slightly out of pitch. That's good. But if it's slightly out of pitch, we'd like to fix it. Why? Because we're trying to become perfect. And perfect pitch is a very good thing. So it's our attitude. Let's go back a little farther to David again in Psalm 19. What's our motivation? What's our attitude? What are we trying to achieve? If we look beyond the self-examination to what the self-examination is supposed to produce, maybe we will feel a little more motivated and feel better about what we learn. Psalm 19, verse 12. Psalm 19, 12. Who can understand his errors? Again, David is saying what I'm saying. If we lean to our own understanding, we'll probably come up missing the real point. Who can understand his errors? That's confirmed by the next line. Cleanse me from secret faults. If my point of examining myself is to have God show me secret faults, and they're only secret because I ignore looking at them. I avoid looking at them. God knows them. They're not secret to God, so they're secret to me. Why are they secret to me? Because I haven't been able to see them. And so if I ask God to show them to me, and then I have the attitude of once I see them, I want to change, cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. You see, taking the Passover is just like going to God in the morning and asking for forgiveness. It makes us blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression. That's the goal. That's what we're after, and that's what we're looking for. We can't do it by ourselves, but God can do it for us. Now, we have to be somewhat realistic about what we find and also understand God's mercy. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we all know this passage of Scripture and the classic review by Paul of his own life, his own struggles, and yet the Apostle Paul is one of our greatest teachers, used by Christ in the Scriptures to record for us all those fundamental rules of Christian living. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice. When he says what I will do, he means what I will to do, what I want to do. What I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. So I have a standard. Maybe my standard is the law of God. Maybe my standard is some things that my dad taught me. Maybe my standard is the rules of my job. There are some things I know I have to do. But even though I want to do them and I want to be with them, I keep falling short. Now, in this case, it's not an attitude of rebellion like the house of Israel. It's not saying I don't want to know. It's Paul saying even when I see it, sometimes I can't fix it. So he says, what I hate, that I do. He doesn't mean he practices it. He means it happens. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. That's a tough place for a Christian to find himself, isn't it? And yet Paul said it, wrote it down for the whole Corinthian church while he was correcting them. I'm sorry, the Roman church in this case, but I'm sure he wrote it to Corinthians too. While he was correcting the churches, he was correcting himself and acknowledging that he himself had some of these sins because he knew human nature. But then he comes down to the end. In verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? How am I going to escape this reality? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So through Jesus Christ our Lord, we will escape this reality that we are sinners. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. There's that attitude. There's the intent. There's the purposefulness. There's the real relationship with God. With my mind, I serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin, that is, who I am sneaks up on me, trips me up, and I end up having to pay penalties for things I knew I shouldn't do, but I allowed myself to do anyway, because he wasn't perfect. Now, I expect Paul could address himself in that manner, even though if we stood alongside him and evaluated ourselves spiritually, we probably wouldn't measure up to his knees. You know, Paul was no doubt extremely righteous in God's eyes. He said even as a Pharisee, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was extremely diligent and careful about everything. And now he's converted and he writes volumes about being close to God. And yet he said, I've got this problem. Only because all human beings have this problem. And you and I would probably have to say, boy, if Paul feels this way, where am I? But does that mean we shouldn't examine ourselves? One reason I think sometimes people are hesitant to examine themselves is they're afraid they won't like what they find. Well, I know in advance I won't like what I find because I go through it on a regular basis. Again, I hope we're examining ourselves on a regular basis, but this is a focused, special examining ourselves and looking to the sacrifice of Christ and knowing that we must be able to perceive it, comprehend it, and understand it if we're really going to take the Passover in the right attitude, in the right frame of mind. And I'm not trying to scare anybody out of taking the Passover. We all have to meet our own responsibilities there. But we may not like what we find, but hiding from it or ignoring it will always prove fatal. We can't hide from it or ignore it. And God offers us a lot of encouragement. Paul finished that passage with a very encouraging, I thank God that through Jesus Christ, I'll be able to get through this. I will succeed. And of course, later on, he said he fought a good fight, that there's a crown of righteousness laid up for him. So if we participate, God will see us through that. A couple of more quick encouraging verses, and then we'll close this one. 1 John 3, this requires a little more expounding than I will do today. That's for another time, but let's notice what it says in 1 John 3. Let's begin in verse 18, because the subject at this point is love. This is one of the measurements. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So love comes out in the way we live, the way we function, the way we interact. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So we can make ourselves feel better by seeing the truth and saying, hey, I am doing okay in this regard. I hope that as you examine yourself, you find far more positives than you find negatives. I'm hoping to. But at the same time, when I find the negatives, I'm going to have to acknowledge that they're there. But we assure our hearts when we see that we really are practicing what God's called us to do. But notice verse 20. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Back to God searching us. God knows, and even if we come up short and say, oh, woe is me, I'm a wretched, rotten sinner, God, who knows all things, may be saying, I'm glad you see that, but I have forgiven those sins. And again, we have to come to know that we are forgiven. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. So if we find positives and we see that we're measuring up in those areas and we've changed maybe since last Passover or 10 Passovers ago, or in my case, 50 Passovers ago, you know, you look back and say, wow, how much has changed? Well, I'm sure I see myself much better today than I did when I was baptized. I'm sure I see myself much better today than I did 20 or 30 years ago. We see ourselves a little better with God's help each year. But he says, if we can see ourselves and say, hey, in some areas I'm doing okay, that's a good thing. But don't be deceived into thinking I'm okay everywhere, because the chances of that are pretty slim. We'll see that in the next verse in 1 John 1. Again, encouraging but cautious. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from sin, from all sin. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So I hope when you come away from your self-examination, you don't get an A+, 100%, and a couple of points of extra credit. Because then you're probably deceiving yourself. And it says here that if I have no sin, then I deceive myself. The truth is not in me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that's what the Passover is all about. Not a one-time forgiveness, but a symbol of the forgiveness that is daily through the sacrifice of Christ and has been in our lives for as long as we've been converted. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Then how do we come before him and take the Passover? Well, obviously we couldn't. So we examine ourselves honestly. We let God help us. We seek God's guidance. We let God search us. We ask God to search us. And that might be done with even fasting and extra prayer or study on a specific subject, whatever it might be. And we'll talk more about that as we move along. But God will forgive those sins. And that's what the Passover represents. The fact that Christ died for our sins. He paid the penalty. And we have them, but they can be forgiven and blotted out so that we are saved from death. So we'll talk about repentance and forgiveness in later installments as we move toward a wonderful spring Passover season.